Everything is meaningless. Completely meaningless. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers, they run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the waters return again to the rivers and flow out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. History merely repeats itself. It's all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here's something new, but actually, it's old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Those are some burdensome words, right? And I think you're feeling that burden. Because perhaps there's some of that you're resonating with. Maybe not all of it, but some of that language that the author, the preacher, he refers to himself as, to what he's saying there. And I think there's at least two sort of negative experiences in this passage that we encounter, all of us encounter, to one extent or another. First is this, that we find it to be monotonous at times. We find it to be repetitious. Maybe you've used the expression, maybe you've heard it said, it's Groundhog Day again. Right? That is that it seems like you are living the same day, a single day, over and over and over again. It's repetitious. For some, that might look like, as it relates to work, that you get up in the morning as the alarm clock goes off, maybe hit snooze a few times. You get ready for work, you go to work, you come home, you basically prepare for the day tomorrow, you go to bed, you get up, you get ready for work, you go to work, right? Repeat, repeat, repeat. Or replace work with school or parenting, or might I even say ministry. The sun rises, the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. A second experience I think we see in this passage, and one that, again, I think we all experience to one extent or another, is that of dissatisfaction. We have endless ways of trying to be satisfied with life. So what does that look like in our lives? What does that look like in your life? How are you trying to find purpose, meaning, or satisfaction in life? Is it climbing the corporate ladder and achieving success in business? Or as a student, achieving academic recognition or success? Maybe it is in your pursuit of relationships. That is where you try to find meaning, satisfaction, and purpose in life. Maybe you turn to material possessions. Maybe you try to find satisfaction by turning to Amazon and buying that item you've had on your wish list all of one day to satisfy some need that you have. I must just be speaking to myself on that one. But all are ultimately empty and dissatisfying. They don't satisfy our deepest needs. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. And so life can seem monotonous. It can. And it can seem repetitive. And more so, success and material possessions as an end in of themselves, I want to clarify that, that is that we are pursuing them as an end, they ultimately prove themselves to be meaningless, worthless, a vanity. And it's in this monotony, it's in this repetition, it's in this futility that I hope that we are confronted with some deep, long-lasting questions, timeless questions. What is the purpose of my life? For what reason was I created? How should I live out my days here on earth? Well, thankfully, God has not left us without an answer to our deepest questions about purpose, meaning. And so in Ecclesiastes, where we're going to spend our time today, where we've already started, we find a person. He goes by the name of the preacher. He's no different than you or me. He's human. And if nothing is truly new, as the preacher says, then our questions and our feelings have existed long ago. They're not new to us. They're not unique to you or to me. No doubt the nuances of your life certainly are, but our deepest questions are not. And if that's true, then we can find an answer here in God's Word. So let us turn to the end of this difficult but really wonderful book of Ecclesiastes as we look at chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. So if you're not already there, please go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, it should be one in front of you. And as you're turning there, I'll just say a few things. In these two verses, the preacher is going to tell us why we exist, right? Why we exist, how we should live out that existence, and really why we should care. Why we should even care. And so I'm going to give you the conclusion now. And that is, we were created to worship the Creator. We were created to worship the Creator. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, picking up in verse 13, it says this as I read from the ESV. The preacher writes, "The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Have you ever been so eager to know the result of a book, the conclusion of the book, that you just skip to the end of it? You cannot wait. You just turn to the end. You have to know for yourself what is going to happen here. And in a sense, that's what we've done by turning to the very end of this book, the last two verses, to figure out what is the conclusion of the preacher. The preacher says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard." Now, we didn't survey the whole book. I began in chapter 1, and now we've skipped to chapter 12. We missed a whole lot in between. We haven't looked at the whole book, but really, you already know the all that has been heard. It's what we heard at the beginning in chapter 1. The futility of life, the meaninglessness of life, where sometimes we seek to find meaning, purpose, and satisfaction in life, and we come up empty-handed. We're dissatisfied. It's where he says that everything is meaningless. Now, normally, I don't go into great detail about authorship. I don't talk about who's the author of the book and the date and the things like that. But I think it might be a little helpful here as we consider the significance of what this particular person is saying to us. So tradition holds that the author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, the son of David. We read in verse 1, or we didn't read, but in verse 1 of chapter 1, you would read the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. If you were to turn to verse 12 in chapter 1, you would see, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." And so what I want to say is, if it is in fact Solomon who wrote this book, then there is perhaps no one else in the history of mankind who could speak so authoritatively on these topics. Because what we know about Solomon is the wealth that he had, the power that he had, the authority he had as being king. And if there's anyone who could say, I've tried this, I've tried that, I've gone here, I've done that, and I found it all to be meaningless, futility, a vanity, then it's Solomon. We might say, well, maybe in my position, I can't try this or that. I don't have enough power or wealth to do this or that. But if I could, maybe then I'd be content. Maybe then I'd be happy. But here is the individual who had it all and still found it to be meaningless. And though there is debate about whether it is Solomon or not, we ultimately believe that the single source of all Scripture is God himself. And God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, is certainly authoritative to be able to speak on this matter. So the preacher, he tried wisdom, he tried wealth, and he found them to be futile, vain, and meaningless. In other words, they didn't satisfy his deepest needs. And why? Because he wasn't created for himself. The preacher wasn't created for himself to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in himself and through his own means and wealth, academic achievements, and whatnot. And nor were you, nor was I. We were created to worship the Creator. And so he says, fear God and keep his commandments. Or what I'm saying, in a word, if we're going to summarize fear God and keep his commandments, in a word, it's worship. Worship. So apparently we are to worship God the Creator in two ways, by fearing God and by keeping his commandments. And so we'll look at each of these today. So we're created to worship the Creator. How do we do that? Well, we do it by fearing God. And so what does that look like? Well, this same preacher in this book, in chapter 3, verse 14, he says this. He says, the work of God endures forever, nothing being added and nothing being taken away. And why? What's the purpose of that? And why is the preacher sharing that with us? Well, he tells us. He says that so people will fear him. I don't know about you. I suspect to each one of us, to some extent or another, we all appreciate nature. Maybe not the same things about nature, but something about nature. And so when I went to my undergraduate program, it was in Utah. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful state. If you've been out west, you know what I mean about the mountain ranges. And just seeing the awesome power of God and his creative activity. And that's just one example. Around here, it could be the forests as you walk through them. Maybe Lebanon Hills, the park here in Dakota County. Flowers. Whatever it might be, the skies, the stars, whatever it is for you, as you look out into God's creation, you are in awe of what he has done. But what I want to say is what is more amazing is the handiwork of the Creator in creating and redeeming his people. Each transformed life is another testimony to his amazing work in returning his creation to its intended state. So as amazing as God's creative activity is out there, and certainly we're included in that, it's his work in redeeming his people that should cause us to be even more in awe of who he is. So we have awe for his handiwork. We're in awe of who our God is, of his creative activity and his redeeming activity of his people. But the preacher gives us another reason why we should fear God. And so in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Now, this is not an easy passage, but it's the one the preacher has given to us, that God has given to us. And I think the idea simply is this, that we should have reverence in our worship. Now, I'm stating that positively. The preacher has sort of stated it negatively. And that is this. It's the idea that if
that when we go before God and we're a bit arrogant in our ambitions, in our dreams, or we go before God with many words, but empty words, and oftentimes words that have more to do about our wants and needs without any kind of recognition of who God is and his desire and will for our lives. So the idea here is that basically we're casual. We can be casual in our worship. That's the idea here that the preacher is trying to communicate. So what I'm saying is that by fearing God, one way that looks is to do this, to have reverence in our worship. But if you think about it, there are ways in which sometimes we don't do this, right? Maybe we make a promise or a vow to God that we really hadn't thought through very clearly, or we had no intention of actually keeping. We were casual in our worship. Or maybe it is that you were going down a certain path thinking that this is the way that God was leading you, and when things got tough, you started to second guess whether that was actually the way God was leading you. It's casualness. Thad was talking this morning about prayer. What does prayer look like? Should we pray? What's the effectiveness of prayer? And I think in my life, if I see casualness, it's oftentimes in prayer. How often can I go before God and pray for 5 or 10 minutes with many, many words, and then stop and think, what have I been actually saying this whole time? Have I just sort of emptied my mind? Have I not been serious about my worship before God, having reverence in worship? But the other thing that the preacher tells us, how do we worship the Creator? Well, first is by fearing him, but second is by keeping his commandments. The idea of maintaining right relationship with God by obeying his commands is repeated throughout Scripture. And so in Deuteronomy, we hear the story of how God, out of his abundant love, he entered into covenant or relationship with the people of Israel. And commitments were made in both directions. God committed himself to Israel, and Israel committed itself to God. And the commitment placed upon Israel were the commandments of God. And we find their most succinct form in the Ten Commandments. This is how the people of Israel will live out right relationship with God, to show him honor. And it wasn't done solely for the purpose of obeying. I think sometimes we think of law, we think of it as something burdensome, as something I just do as a mandate from God, as just out of obedience. But as one commentator notes, they were to be obeyed in order to discover the fullness and richness of life in a relationship with God. The Ten Commandments, they provided guidance for how to express love for God and for others. Keeping the commandments illustrated a disposition of the heart, one of love towards God, and it reflected a reality that God desires worship from his created. So in what ways are we still directed to obey the commands of God? Well, in Matthew 22:36, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest law? And Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he said, a second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. So love directed towards God and others fulfills all other requirements or commands. And now that Christ has demonstrated the love of God embodied in bodily form, we are now exhorted to show the same type of love to our brothers and sisters. This is what it is meant by the new command, the new commandment from Christ, that we love our brothers and sisters in the same way that Christ showed us love. And that's why we exist. We exist because we were created to worship the Creator. But why should we care? I mean, it's a fair question. Why should we care about what is being said here? Why does it matter? I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but just thinking to yourself, how many are asking right now, what does this have to do with the meaninglessness of life? Right? That's where we started. We started with the meaninglessness of life, the vanity, the difficulty in the pursuit of meaning, satisfaction, and purpose in life. And up to this point, the preacher has told us how we should live. He says we should live by fearing God and by keeping his commandments. But why should we care? After all, if you are struggling with this, if you are struggling with meaning, purpose, and satisfaction in life, how does it help to now add these two exhortations? To fear God and to keep his commandments. And if that's where you are right now, I'll say thank you. Because I think you're tracking with me. But hang in there. What does all this have to do with meaning, purpose, and satisfaction? Well, the preacher gives us two reasons why we should care, or why we should be motivated to worship God. And the first reason is this. He says, for this is the whole duty of man. Or I really like how one translation puts it, because this is all that human beings were created for. This is our true humanity. This is it. Throughout the book, the preacher has sought to understand the reason for which humanity exists. Each time he tried something new, right? He tried wisdom, he tried wealth, he tried various pleasures, and he was disappointed. Nothing satisfied. He even went so far as to try to understand the inconsistencies of life. He says how the righteous can perish in their righteousness, but the wicked can live long in their wickedness. It doesn't make any sense. He looked out into the world and he tried to figure it out. Everything seemed utterly meaningless. And yet his conclusion is that we were created to worship the Creator. In other words, this is what it means to be truly human. This is it. This is our true identity, our humanity. And if that's the case, it's no wonder why we are never satisfied, and nor should we be, in individual pursuits. Because we were not created for self. We were created for God. We were created for worship. And we worship him when we fear him and we keep his commandments. But this goes further than being only directed towards God. As we discussed earlier, the Ten Commandments, they gave guidance for how to worship God, but they gave guidance too on how we love others. We love those around us. We love our neighbors. Again, the new commandment given to us by Jesus is that we love our Christian brothers and sisters in the same love demonstrated by our model and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God is pleased by our worship that is demonstrated by love of others in keeping with his commandments. Fearing God and keeping his commandments is the reason in which we exist. It is the chief end of man. It is the purpose for all humanity. It is the same answer given by Christians in the 17th century when they considered this question, what is the chief end of man? And their answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, the preacher gives us another reason why we should care. He says in verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so in the end, all people, all of us, will be judged on how we fulfilled our created purpose to worship the Creator. It's a final judgment with eternal consequences. And so I think in one sense, we actually should be comforted by this. We should be comforted by the fact that God will judge all things. Because so often the meaninglessness of life, the frustration of life, is the endless cycle of evil that we witness. And here it is today on the 15th anniversary of 9/11. And we're still fighting the same conflicts. As I prayed earlier, our service members are still abroad as an extension of what took place on that day. The endless cycle of evil is present. And there's no good to pretend that it's not here. It is here. And we're frustrated by that. And we ought to be frustrated by that. But this should console us. This should bring us some comfort. God will judge not only our actions, but all actions. And we're comforted by that. Again, the preacher observed that sometimes the wicked live long in their wickedness. This happens. It's just a reality. It's what we see. We look around and we see that. We see things that ought not to be so, but they are so. But God is not absent, and God is not blind to the evil carried about from those who have not submitted to his will. And we can be confident that God will bring to light all that has been done, even things done in secret. And once he has revealed them, he will judge them. And if you think about it, it's actually a great act of faith that's being demonstrated by the preacher. And it's a great act of faith on our part to believe this, to believe that despite what is happening and the things that frustrate us and we don't understand, that despite that, I believe that God will judge. And that should cause us fear, but also bring us comfort in the things that we don't understand, but we know they ought not to be so. And so the preacher, as he considered the worldly order, and he found it frustrating due to its lack of justice, he does not despair, but conclude that justice will one day be executed. It is also a warning to those who do not worship God to be motivated to turn from their ways. What's also motivating about this statement is that God will also judge the good. It's not just the evil, it's not just the bad, but it's also the good. One commentator says that humanity sought to become like God in disobeying him, but instead they lost the one thing that made them truly human. But when humanity lost its way and no longer worshiped the Creator, God entered into humanity to bring it back to its original purpose. And amazingly, despite all that God has accomplished on the behalf of humanity, on behalf of us, our salvation is not by our works. It is completely dependent upon the work of Christ. But despite all that, he still recognizes and acknowledges our good, the good that we pursue, the good that we do. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says that the Lord will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. You catch that? He's going to give whatever praise is due. We were created to worship the Creator, a Creator who is just, but also merciful and gracious. So how are you living out this true humanity? Are you carrying the heavy weight that comes from a life lived in frustration? Does life seem futile, meaningless, and a vanity at times? Let me encourage myself to embrace this idea of a true humanity, the very reason in which we were created. We so often seek meaning, purpose, satisfaction in life, in work, family, material possessions, ministry. And as wonderful as those things can be, so don't mishear me here. I think at the beginning I said, as in of themselves, as wonderful as those things can be, I was not created for them. I was not created to worship the creation. I was created to worship the Creator. And so were you. How do we live a life that's oriented towards worship of God by fearing him and keeping his commandments? How do we embrace this idea of our true humanity? Well, we do the opposite of that which brings us frustration. We put love of others in front of love of ourselves. We love God by being in awe of who he is and what he has done. And although we don't worship the creation, as beautiful as it is, we allow his creation to point us towards the author, towards the Creator himself. We praise God for the beauty that is in creation itself. We praise God for his invisible attributes that are made visible through his creation. We also praise him for what he has done in redeeming his people, for sacrificing his own life that we would be reconciled with him. And it's this sacrifice and it's this love demonstrated by our Savior that gives us our motivation and our model for loving those around us. We love our enemies because while we were yet sinners,
Christ died for us. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ because Christ loved us and gave us this new commandment. We esteem others better than ourselves because we want to demonstrate this type of love. And in loving God and in loving others, we fulfill the Lord's commandments. And we worship the Creator as He intended. And we embrace our true humanity. Life is only meaningless. It's only frustrating and a vanity when we abandon the purpose for which we exist. We were created to worship the Creator. So in the midst of this monotony or this disappointment or this dissatisfaction or futility of life, we need only to stop and consider the simplicity of our purpose. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying what is being asked of us is necessarily easy. But it's far more gratifying, it's far more meaningful than any other endeavor. The world, with all of its supposed power, authority, resources, only has empty promises that really chain us to despair. They imprison us. But God is full of life-giving promises that free us from the vanity of life. Life isn't easy, but I do think it's clear we were created to worship the Creator. So what difference would it make beyond our individual well-being if we lived out this true humanity? If we lived as though we were created to worship the Creator? Let me ask you this. How often are you transparent about your struggles with this very thing, with grasping meaning, satisfaction, and purpose in life? Every one of us has struggled with this to one extent or another. At some level, we have wrestled with this. And again, it might be as simple as gratifying an impulse purchase, or it might be as all-consuming as abandoning God for our own pursuits. And our temptation is to put on a face, to deny that we would ever question God's sovereignty in life, or conceal our attempts for satisfaction apart from God. But what I would say is the world isn't looking for hypocrites, people who live double lives to give off some good impression. How different might people view God and our faith if we lived like the preacher, transparent about how we have sought to gratify life, but found our means as worthless? Or how we have grappled with the sovereignty of God in a world where evil can flourish. But when all has been heard, when most has been tried, when life has seemed meaningless, frustrating, and futile, we still hope in God. We fear Him because what we have seen and heard about Him. We keep His commandments despite not always knowing the end from the beginning here on earth. And in doing so, we worship the Creator as He intended, and we give the world something truly meaningful, true humanity. How might the world view God and our faith if we live such a transparent, genuine life before not only God, but others? And I would say that in a world that's always searching, it's always searching for meaning, purpose, and satisfaction in life, that if we lived our lives in this manner, open to the struggles, open to the challenges, frustrated about the inconsistencies of life, but faithful in God, trusting who He is and His promises, I suggest that could change everyone's life. The preacher says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In a moment, the ensemble is going to come up and lead us in our final hymn. I'm going to have us just take a moment, before we do it, but take a moment to bow our heads and just to reflect on what we've heard today. Before we do that, though, after that, I will close in prayer, and then the ensemble will come up. But I'm going to do something a little unconventional, just a little bit. I'm actually going to close our final prayer in a prayer from this book. It's called The Valley of Vision. So maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's actually a collection of Puritan prayers. And some of these names, I'm sure, maybe some of them you'll recognize, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, C.H. Spurgeon.
So it's a collection of these prayers. And as I was reading through it this last week, I came across one that is just really fitting for what we're talking about today. So with that being said, why don't you bow your heads with me? It is our practice here that when God's word has been faithfully preached, that all of us must respond. We cannot just be neutral. We cannot just be passive to the reception of God's word. What we've heard today, how will we respond to it? And so in the quietness of these few next moments, I give them to you to reflect on what you've heard today and how you might respond to God's word. So with your head still bowed, as I read these words, consider them as your own. Reflect on them. Consider the truth, the validity of them. Where it may not be true in your life, ask that God would help you. The prayer is called Man's Great End. Lord of all being, there is one thing that deserves my greatest care, that calls forth my ardent desires. That is, that I may answer the great end for which I am made. To glorify thee who has given me being, and to do all the good I can for my fellow men. Verily, life is not worth having if it be not improved for this noble purpose. Yet, Lord, how little is this the thought of mankind? Most men seem to live for themselves, without much or any regard for thy glory or for the good of others. They earnestly desire and eagerly pursue the riches, honors, pleasures of this life, as if they suppose that wealth, greatness, merriment could make their immortal souls happy. But alas, what false, delusive dreams are these! And how miserable ere long will those be that sleep in them! For all our happiness consists in loving thee and being holy as thou art holy. O, may I never fall into the tempers and vanities, the sensuality and folly of the present world. It is a place of inexpressible sorrow, a vast empty nothingness. Time is a moment, a vapor, and all its enjoyments are empty bubbles, fleeting blasts of wind, from which nothing satisfactory can be derived. Give me grace always to keep in covenant with thee and to reject as delusion a great name here or hereafter, together with all sinful pleasures or profits. Help me to know continually that there can be no true happiness, no fulfilling of thy purpose for me, apart from a life lived in and for the Son of thy love. Amen.
Let's stand together. Grab your hymn book. 490.